Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it is underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we pick up with Chapter 5 of Esther. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Robert Wenzel of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bemidji, Minnesota. Did I say that right?
You said it right.
Hey, and are you in a new call?
I am. I've been here about 6 months. The last time we talked and I was on the program, I was at Trinity Lutheran in Walton, Nebraska.
Nebraska. That's what I thought. Okay, great. Well, congratulations on the new call up in the North Country where the mosquitoes are big. But the loons sing at night, right?
This year. I've been surprised. Only bitten a couple times.
Well, that's good. That's very, very good. I hate those things. I'm sure there will be a reason that we'll understand in the parousia of why the Lord made them. But I don't understand for right
now. Like many things of the Lord, his ways are sometimes mysterious.
Yes, indeed, indeed. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study we're going to do today?
Indeed, and we'll also hold up in prayer people suffering the flooding.
Thank you.
Especially here in this nation.
Thank you.
So we pray, Almighty God, merciful Father, you are the Lord of all creation. You hold all things in your power. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor your ways our ways. In this time of disaster in our country, we ask that you not let the hearts of your people despair, but let us turn to you in prayer for comfort and aid. We ask that you protect those who are in any kind of danger and help us to provide for the homeless and the injured, the bereaved and the helpless. Keep safe the many emergency workers, and open the hearts of those of us who are safe to give generously of our wealth and of our strength to provide for all the needs of those who suffer. Let us serve as your merciful hands in the upcoming time of recovery and restoration. And as we study your word in the book of Esther this morning, we are reminded that you do work in mysterious ways, that your salvation would be accomplished. May we learn wisdom and discernment as we too live as strangers in a strange land, that we may be kept steadfast in faith and in truth. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email. We're kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally. We're 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And we should observe that today is also a festival day in the church. It's a strange festival, right? This is a feast day of the church, a day that we celebrate the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist. More graphically called in the Latin title, just the beheading of St. John. And on this day, we do indeed remember that God's ways and works are just not the way that we would normally think and operate. When you think about St. John, here is a man who, I mean, he worked no miracle. He had no normal life, nothing that you would come close to calling a normal life. All the stuff that you would think would make life worth the living in our fallen assumptions, he doesn't have. Lives out in the wilderness, as Pastor Swirla once put it. He's got grasshopper legs between his teeth and, you know, clothed in some really funky clothes and not a kind of life that you would imagine to be great. According to scripture, there's no miracle that he worked that we're ever told about. But he preaches a stern word from God and also a really comforting word of gospel. He points his finger to Jesus and says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What? His ministry might have lasted 6 months maybe or so. And he is then jailed by the political authority, Herod. And his head is removed after Herod makes a stupid promise at a birthday party. And at the malicious intent of Herodias, his wife, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had taken to be his own, the one that John had in fact denounced and said, "You can't do this." And this is the story that the church holds up on this day. I think it's fascinating that one of the phrases in Mark's telling of that story, Herod, when he says to Herodias's daughter Salome that I will give you up to half of my kingdom, is going to appear in this chapter.
There are some parallels here.
Yeah. It's kind of interesting. And so God's way of working through great weakness. You know, John, I don't think John ever expected to get out of prison. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, that's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." And he knew that he was the forerunner. And what do people do with lambs? They slaughter them. He knew that when he pointed to Jesus. This is the one that's going to be slaughtered, and I'll go before him. So he went before him in the preaching of repentance and proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness, and he goes before him even into death. The church still remembers John and hears his words and his call to repentance every Advent. John, it's a big figure, steps out on the stage, and on Jordan's bank, the Baptist cry announces that the Lord is nigh. Or comfort, comfort you, my people. The voice of John continues to resound in the church. And we just remember him on this day. Any thoughts you want to share about St. John the Baptist before we move into the text?
Both John and Esther are called into the presence of the king, or find themselves in the presence of the king, probably unwillingly. And they are there to make the good confession. It happens with John that the Lord wills that he would lose his head. But we remember, as we're going to be talking about Esther, that she goes in with the attitude that, well, if I perish, I perish. I think it was the same thing with John. And then we're reminded by St. Paul that whether we live or whether we die, we do belong to the Lord. So it's all good either way, and that's a hard lesson for us to learn.
I mean, the Germans have the delightful phrase, "It's a mock sneaks matter." You know, it just doesn't make
matter,
a difference.
Yeah.
And that is a hard lesson, but wow, what a beautiful one. I think with Esther and the story of St. John the Baptist, you can't help but think of St. Paul's words from the end of Romans. Nothing in all creation, not even a sword, is going to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gives you the confidence to do these great acts. We had actually been supplementing Esther in the Hebrew by paying attention to a little bit of the Greek. And I wanted to begin today, if that's okay, by giving some more of the fill-in on that. It's an expansion of what we will find in chapter 5 at the beginning. Is that okay?
Yep, and I'm glad you're doing that, because although I knew there were apocryphal writings that supplemented Esther, I had never really paid attention to them until I was preparing for this day.
And it makes an interesting read of the story, doesn't it?
It sure does, and
yeah.
It kind of fills things out. I was kind of reminded of perhaps the way screenwriters do things. They take a historical story and they have to make a TV movie or a miniseries, but they have to draw it out a little more, and so they kind of imagine what the state of mind of the characters, some of the conversations, some of the actions, and... I know that this is apocryphal, but it's good stuff, as Luther would say. We might not quite put it into the canon, but it sure is profitable to read.
Yeah, exactly. So with that, I'm going to pick up at 15. And this 15 sounds strange, but that's the number for the insertion. And it happened on the third day when she had finished praying. She took off the garments of service and put on her glory. I think that's just a fascinating verse.
Yeah, it reminds me a bit of, Christ and his bride, the church.
Yeah, indeed. Well, then majestically adorned, after invoking the aid of the all-seeing God and Savior, she took her two maids with her, leaning daintily on one, while the other followed carrying her train. She was radiant with perfect beauty, and she looked happy as if beloved, but her heart was frozen with fear. When she had gone through all the doors, she stood before the king. He was seated on his royal throne, clothed in the full array of his majesty, all covered with gold and precious stones. and he was most terrifying. So I love the description that she's put on a happy face. She's going to try to look confident, but the confession that inside she was very much terrified, just the way she laid it. I mean, even though she knows you can be totally prepared for the moment of your martyrdom and still be terrified in the face of death. It absolutely can happen. She would, for all she knew, she was facing her martyrdom right here.
Yeah. And everything in the book so far has led up to this moment when she has to appear before the king, and it is a life and death meeting.
Right. So, verse 7, lifting his face, flushed with splendor, he looked at her in fierce anger, and the queen faltered and turned pale and faint and collapsed upon the head of the maid who went before her. Then God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness. And in alarm, he sprang from his throne and took her in his arms until she came to herself. And he comforted her with soothing words and said to her, "What is it, Esther? I am your brother. Take courage. You shall not die. For our law applies only to the common person. Come near." Then he raised the golden rod and touched it to her neck. And he embraced her and said, "Speak to me." Okay. Definitely giving a lot of embroidery the Hebrew here. We'll come back to the Hebrew. We're going to come back to the canonical text in just a minute. But we wanted to give that fuller picture here. I love the confession that the king, you know, originally is irritated, looks out, sees her, and is angry that the queen would dare to approach him without any kind of warning. But then we're told his heart is changed, and we're told the agent of the change was God. God changed his heart. God softened the king's heart. Any thoughts on that?
Well, there is the Lord's intervention that we were looking for. The book seems to be devoid, in the Hebrew text at least, of any mentions of the Lord. So you can understand why this probably was inserted in here, to make it clear to people that the Lord is working, even if it's behind the scenes.
And it wasn't just luck then. It wasn't just luck that the queen, you know, the king happened to be in an okay mood when she appeared, and he decided this is attributing everything that happened to the Lord, who is in fact calling the shots and doing this to save his people, precisely so that he can bring the Savior of the nations into the world, to save his people in order to save humanity as a whole. I think we can never lose sight of that. I'm also intrigued by the fact that he says to her, "I am your brother." You know, we know from our Lord Jesus that in the resurrection, marriage as we know it comes to an end, in the sense that there is no more husband and wife. Husband and wife in the resurrection is Christ and the church. You know, he is the husband, we are his bride. But the relationship of brother and sister is something that does indeed last unto the ages of ages, so that a husband and wife who have been together in the Lord, first and fundamentally, are sister and brother in the Lord, and that goes on forever. And I think there's a hint of that when the king acknowledges, "I'm your brother. You know, you don't need to be afraid.
Your own flesh and blood."
Yeah. Yeah. She, the rest of the Greek text here is, "And she said to him, 'I saw you, my Lord, like an angel of God, and my heart was shaken with fear at your glory. For you are wonderful, my Lord, and your face is full of grace.' But as she was speaking, she fell fainting, and the king was agitated, and all his servants sought to comfort her." So she's obviously still very traumatized. She's going through this.
And there's this delightful irony that she sees this pagan lord like an angel of God. And she ascribes to him, things that we would ascribe to the one true God. "You are wonderful, my Lord. Your face is full of grace." And we see here that the Lord has softened his heart, and the Lord is actually working through this pagan king to bring grace to his holy people.
And we can't hear the expression full of grace and not think of the angelic salutation to the Blessed Virgin.
Right. Hail Mary, full of grace.
Right, right. So this picture of God greatly at work in her Lord, and all the, I'm sure it was a frightful and powerful scene as she stood there before the throne. So with all that, is it okay to just switch back to the Hebrew text now?
You bet.
Okay. So the Hebrew text says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So the Hebrew actually gives you far more detail about where in Susa all this is happening. And how she is making her approach to the king. The whole section provides interesting insight into what we would, Paul is going to deal with this in Ephesians when he talks about access, right? If you wanted to talk to the president of the United States, could you just stroll up to the White House and walk in? No, you could not quite pull that off, right? You do not have right of access to that power. If Ivanka wanted to talk to President Trump, she would be able to have right of access, right? She had a relationship that would bring her the ability to stand before him. Paul says, you know, this we lost our right of access to the true God, but Jesus comes into the flesh to restore to us this right of access. And here we see the queen using the right of access granted her, as our Lord will use the right of access granted to him to, in fact, grant salvation to her people. It's a beautiful, beautiful parallel there. Verse 2, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So, the Hebrew doesn't say anything about the king's heart changing or anything like that by being changed by God. But here we can definitely see the hand of God at work as the king actually does grant the queen the right to ask whatever it is she's come into his presence to ask or just to be in his presence. Any thoughts?
Well, it's just the facts here, basically. That's why I like going back to the Septuagint version of it. Just much more dramatic for we 21st century Americans who like our embellishments on things.
Yeah, I think sometimes pastors we do this in our sermons too, where
Indeed, we'll
try to bring the people into the story by telling the story in a way that they get to feel themselves and be part of it on the inside of the story. I think in many ways the Greek text of Esther does that kind of job and sets it within the whole story of God's people. It coheres with that whole history of the Jewish people. You would think this is how a Jewess would pray, being brought before.
I was struck by the prayers how psalm-like they are.
Yeah, yeah.
All the themes of humility and repentance and crying out for help in what seems to be impossible circumstances and laying it to the Lord and holding him to his promises.
Now, the whole thing of a scepter is worth thinking about for a moment, because this is not something that most people have had any kind of experience with. Maybe if you've been to England, you've seen in the wherever it's at, is in the Tower of London. In the Tower of London, the royal scepter of Elizabeth. Let's be honest, if you strip away the jewels, what you have when you have a scepter is you have the club of the big bully.
you can strike people.
You can use it to knock their heads in. That's what it's there for. So it's like, are you going to be welcome by me using this to gently welcome you, or is this going to be something that, wow, you know, you're out of here? I think that's the point of the scepter. We always try to cover over that reality with the jewels and the gold and all that. But the truth of the matter is, it was the bully scepter. They wanted to add the power. The king said to her, verse 3, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. I mentioned before, Herod's foolish promise to Salome.
Yep.
Here it sounds like the exact same sort of thing.
I tell you, the Lord has really softened his heart and probably softened his head, too, for this isn't a reasonable thing to offer to one of your subjects. They might actually take advantage of it.
Right. I mean, what if she were to say, cool, I'll take India, Persia, and you know what?
Yeah.
you can rule the rest. No, he. It sounds like it's outsized. And yet one of the things that it invites is that when you come before a great king with a request, Luther reminds us in the Large Catechism, right? Come with big. He wants you to ask big things of him.
Yeah.
He doesn't want you to ask. Says how insulting it would be if you came before him. What is Luther saying? Ask a beggar's bowl of soup. He says, you know, he's offered you everything, and you say, well, give me this little thing. This picture of the king's generosity, in fact, is kind of a picture of the way our Heavenly Father says, hey, whatever you ask in the name of my Son, it's yours. I promise it. I'll give it to you.
I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring.
For his grace and power, such none can ever ask too much. Yeah, I love that hymn. That's a great, great point. So she's coming with a great request, but I love the coyness of all this. She's gonna drag this puppy out.
Yeah, and she asked for something that seems, you know, relatively small.
Yeah, it's like she took her life in her own hands to ask this. Well, I think you get the impression she's gathering what courage she can to ask the thing she's going to need to ask. She's, you know, working her way up to it. She won't even get to the real request in this chapter.
Yeah, and also we remember that this is pretty clever because the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, I'm told. And that's
not that we say that that's true.
Oh, it's true with my wife.
It's true with my wife too.
Yeah.
Do you love me besides for the food I fix you? Of course I love
I've
you besides
heard
that for
question
that food.
Too.
Yeah, but it's absolutely there's all those truisms that float around like that. There's a reason that they keep on floating around.
Yeah. And we remember that the entire book began with the king giving a great feast himself.
Yeah, I mean, an outrageously huge feast.
And how can the queen's tiny kind of personal feast for the king and Haman even compare to the feast that the king himself can put on? And yet he is greatly pleased by it.
Well, it's going to show, I think, you know, there is a massive difference between what do we call them? A state dinner, if you will. And then the intimacy of dear friends getting together and feasting together. And I think that what's going on here, clearly the way that Haman's going to take it is, well, I'm so special. I'm one of the queen's favorites. Look at how cool this is. We're feasting together. She lays it out, verse 4, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. If it's a good thing to the king, as the Hebrew would say. So all this to do, and she has one request, would you come to dinner? And with that, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back thinking about food on the other side of the break.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss international religious freedom with Nina Shea. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the wisdom of Solomon. And we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikancher about Jesus predicting his death in Matthew 16.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
How was your day?
Fine.
Did you learn anything new?
No.
Anything I should know?
No.
Is everything okay?
Yeah.
Sometimes it can be hard to connect with teens. Use Connect With Me activity cards to deepen your conversations. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and other resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on 100 years. And our special guest today, Pastor Rob Winsell, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bemidji, Minnesota. What am I supposed to say? Go Gophers? Is that right?
Well, actually, the Bemidji State University team is the Beavers.
Beavers, close. Sorry. I messed that one up. Andy will give me grief about that. I don't follow any sports, but I'm sure he does. And he's, you know, he knew it right away. He said,
the University of Minnesota Gophers are probably 250 miles away. And everyone down in the Twin Cities considers this part of the state outstate Minnesota. We feel kind of slighted sometimes.
Wow.
So we cheer for the Beavers here.
Amen. Beavers, Gophers, whatever. Here we're all into birds. All right. A reminder to our listeners, you can join in our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us. We're local, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. And I was just thinking in terms of Esther's, prayer that is provided in the Greek and the seriousness with which she approached this. It did remind me of that section in the Large Catechism, and I wanted to share this just because I think it's so beautiful. He said, "Where there is a true prayer, there must be seriousness. People must feel their distress, and such distress presses them and compels them to call and cry out. Then prayer will be made willingly, as it ought to be. People will need no teaching about how to prepare for it and to reach the proper devotion. But the distress that ought to concern us most, both for ourselves and everyone, you'll find abundantly set forth in the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, this prayer also serves as a reminder, so that we meditate on it and lay it to heart, and do not fail to pray. For we all have enough things that we lack. The great problem is that we do not feel or recognize this. Therefore, God also requires that you weep and ask for such needs and wants, not because he does not know about them, but so that you may kindle your heart to stronger and greater desires and make wide and open your cloak to receive much." Love that whole picture. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike, what's up?
How are you doing today?
We're doing well. How are you?
Oh, okay, I guess. I was listening to you guys talking about the Apocrypha yesterday and all this stuff, and I was going to say, Apocrypha is nothing but a fictional novel. It's not to be taken, seriously. It might use real names, but Mordecai, he's the one that wrote the book of Malachi, and he's the one that wrote in there that, I'm looking at it now, it's in verse 2 and 3 of the first chapter of Malachi. It says that that I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then he goes into this long thing how the Edomites are going to be really doing bad. How God, no matter what they do, God's always going to, destroy whatever they try to do. And that's why he hated that Haman guy so bad, because he was an Edomite.
All right, Mike, thanks for the comment. Pastor, you have any thoughts on that for us?
Haman's lineage is from probably one of the tribes that that were so evil that they were hated by the Lord. He's called, I believe, an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite. We know that much as well. And that tribe was supposed to be utterly destroyed, and it was not. And that probably accounts for some of the hostility, or probably does account for the hostility between Mordecai and Haman in the book of Esther.
Mm. And I would just caution, Mike, I wouldn't necessarily say that we know who wrote the book of Malachi. All Malachi means is my messenger, and the church is generally just held that we don't know the name of the prophet. If he's not called Malachi, my messenger, it probably comes from the promise in the book that I will send my Malachi before my face. That's the key figure of the book, who is actually the man we're commemorating today, St. John the Baptist. How do I put this? When you're dealing with the Apocrypha, I don't think that anyone said it better than Luther. He says, we don't hold these books to be the same as canonical scripture, which must be believed simply because God has given it that way, right? The prophets wrote without error. But the Apocrypha is still stuff that's very useful to read. That's how Luther put it. And he meant, frankly, by that to be read even in church. Some of the Lutheran lectionaries still had readings from the Apocrypha. St. John the Evangelist Day had a reading from Sirach, for example. So it's just part of the church's heritage. I wish that they were more commonly known in our English Bibles, but the original King James did have all of them there. So you could get the full flavor of what the Greek Bible of the first Christians actually sounded like.
Yeah. And the Apocrypha is, you know, quite a varied collection of writings. And, you know, some we probably have a little more confidence in as a base of our piety and our doctrine than other parts of it.
Right. The liturgy likes to quote from the Book of Wisdom, for example. Mm-hmm. That's a key place. Like the intro for Christmas, the midnight service on Christmas Day, actually quotes from the Book of Wisdom that when all was still and it was midnight, your almighty word, O Lord, descended from the royal throne. That's where the idea comes from, that Christ was born in the middle of the night at midnight. And you think about how that, it came upon a midnight clear. I mean, all the passages in the hymns that they all derive from that particular piece of the Apocrypha. Setting that aside, we're back into the Hebrew text, and we want to be clear on that. These are the canonical words of the text that are in front of us right now. So then the king said, verse 5, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked, or that we may perform the word of Esther. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. So this intimate feast for just these two men that the queen sets up and prepares for them. And as verse 6, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So he doesn't just say it once.
Yeah, he's very pleased at this feast.
Yeah, he's honored that the queen would think of such a thing to honor him. Granted, everything she's doing and putting together there, it's all his stuff that's being used, right? But it's like when your kid asks for something from you and, they want to get you a gift, so they ask you the money to get to get the gift. But you rejoice and receive that. So the king received this from Esther as a gift from her. And he just wants to know, okay, what's it all about? And I don't want to say she prevaricates. I will say she postpones. So when he asks, her answer is, then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So she asks, here's my request, Come back tomorrow and I'll ask my request.
Yep, another great feast, and let me think about this for a while.
How I'm going to bring it up. So, you know, and what was going on in her head? Was her mind churning at this point? How do I begin to address the situation? We're going to hear that things are going to take a very interesting turn in the next chapter between these feasts, if you will. And at this point, though, she still has the problem of Mordecai not really being on the king's radar screen like he needs to be. And that's really going to set it up that her request is going to zing.
She's going to be asking him to set aside a royal edict and probably to then have to reject the bribe that he was given to make the edict.
Right.
She will be asking more than maybe he'll be willing to grant her, she thinks.
And yet the Lord is going to arrange things in such a way that a sleepless night's going to provide all the good ammo she's going to need. So, verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Okay.
Ruined his day. Mordecai sitting there.
Seeing him just sort of, ignoring. I mean, he'd just been honored, not just by the king, by the queen. And yet this Jew doesn't have the common sense to rise before a great man and bow.
And he's just not even trembling.
Not even tremble. Yeah, isn't that amazing?
Inside, I think he is.
Yeah. He doesn't have any. He will not give a false honor to him. Now, we know from the Greek, from the prayer that Mordecai offered, that he said that it was because I'm not, he would honor the king, but he can't honor a human being in a way that denies the Lord God. It rang lots of bells with the way the early Christians were for Caesar demanding that they confess him to be Dominus Deus, God and Lord, and the early Christians saying, we're going to honor you as the God-given authority, but we're not going to do that.
And we will not go that far.
We're not going to take incense and offer it in your presence or to your image as something that makes you divine. You're not, and we're not going to give you that honor. So apparently, according to the Greek version, that's why Mordecai did not want to go this far. And so his refusal to honor is then not seen as personal, but as faith-based. Again, you get that from the Greek. From the Hebrew, it really sounds like there's an awful lot of personal running in here that he's just thinking, why should I stand for that guy? So why is it that human beings seem to... The way Haman is feeling is something that I think all of us know from the inside. We know what it is when other people are not giving us what we think is the honor that's due, whatever that is in a situation. What is it inside of us that makes us think, hey, I need to be up on top and you need to be subservient to me? You have any thoughts on that? It's clearly the very heart of the old Adam. But
yes, it's the pride, the desire to take the place of God, perhaps to be treated as a god. We might not be so impetuous as to say I am God, but we're kind of godlike, and people should give us the honor and the respect that we deserve.
And when they don't, we get angry. And that's where Haman finds himself here. Like Queen Esther at the beginning, where she sort of hid her terror. So here he hides his wrath, verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So why does he get them together? He's already had a feast. Why is he gathering them together? And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Ringing in the background, you can hear St. Paul saying, "And what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why then do you boast as though it were not a gift?" Haman is counting, he boasts in the presence of his wife and friends of all the things that he thinks makes him be greater, and he sees all of them as testimonies to his own greatness rather than as gracious gifts, undeserved gifts, from the hand of a God who loves and showers good gifts on his children. It totally changes how he sees them. Are we ever in danger of falling into the same trap?
All the time. How our life can be soured by envy and covetousness, seeing the success of those that we count as our enemies. Instead of, like you say, counting the blessings that the Lord has given to us and being content with those.
The way the New Testament uses the expression, an evil eye for this covetousness, where you look on that which God has given to another and you make yourself miserable that you don't have it. And this is kind of interesting that Haman's coveting this honor from everybody. He wants everybody to stand in this awe of him. And the fact that there is somebody who doesn't is what galls and eats away at his enjoyment of the other gifts. But this brings to us then the entirety of the ninth and the tenth commandments and the warning that God has given to us there. Luther again, he says in the way that... In this way, they interpreted these commandments, and that rightly, although the scope of the commandments reaches somewhat farther and higher, no one should consider or intend to get what belongs to another, such as his wife, servants, house, and estate, land, meadows, cattle. He should not take them, even with a show of right, by a trick or to his neighbor's harm. But for above, in the seventh commandment, the vice is forbidden, where one takes for himself the possessions of another or withholds them from his neighbor. A person cannot rightly do these things. But here it's also forbidden for you to alienate anything from your neighbor, even though you could do so with honor in the eyes of the world, so that no one would accuse or blame you as though you'd gotten it wrongfully. For our natural instinct is that no one wants to see someone else have as much as himself. Each one acquires as much as he can. The other may do as best he can. Yet we pretend to be godly, know how to dress ourselves up most finely, and conceal our base character. We resort to and invent tricky ways and deceitful works, like those that are now daily and almost ingeniously invented. We act as though these ways were derived from the legal codes. In fact, we even dare properly refer to the law and boast about it. We show that we do not have this trickery, but shrewdness and caution. Jurists and lawyers assist in this, who twist and stretch the law to suit their cause. They stress words and use them for a trick, despite fairness or their neighbor's need. In short, whoever is the most expert and cunning in these affairs finds the most help in the law, as they themselves says, the law favors the watchful. So he loves, the way he unpacks this last commandment, that the thing that's running behind you shall not covet is this thought, I don't want them to have more than I have. And this is what Haman is hanging out here. It's like, would you look at all I've got, people? Don't you wish you were as blessed and fortunate as I am? You know, dangling it all out there.
Yeah, and it's really a faithlessness. Haman is not even pious enough towards his false gods. He thinks he's accumulated it all for himself as a matter of right, and will not be content with receiving his daily bread. But then, of course, we all share the same idolatry, that daily bread isn't enough for us either. It's the American way to accumulate, and as they say, the guy who dies with the most toys wins.
Yeah. Yeah, when we think about the silliness of all the things that would, surely the truth of the bumper sticker is the guy who dies with the most toys dies.
He still dies, yes.
He dies, and the toys are not going to help you at all
on
that day.
And whose then shall the toys be?
Whose will the toys be, right? And Scripture loves to stress that. I had a friend once who was given an assignment at one of our seminaries to, how would you teach the book of Ecclesiastes to little children, like 3 years old? And my friend was like, I don't think this can be done. I just don't even know how to begin to do this. And Dr. Maxwell, a pastor there at St. John's Maryville at the time, he came up with them. He just looked at her and he said, oh, you can do that. It goes like this. Your mom and your dad are going to die, and someone's going to take all your toys, and there's nothing you can do about it. Go cry.
I'll remember that for a children's message.
Yeah, so it's perfect. I mean, but that is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There it is.
Yeah,
but Haman's not seeing it.
Than to take the gifts and simply enjoy them when the Lord gives them to you.
Amen. Right, yeah. Right. So verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. So big bragging rights here. It's not enough that I have all this great stuff, all these kids, all these promotions. I'm ahead of everybody else. Even the queen wants my presence together with the king. How sweet is that? And yet, verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And the operative word is sitting. Everybody else, when he goes by, they're rushing to stand up and bow down, you know, to honor him. Here is the king's good buddy. Here is a great man of the kingdom, and there sits Mordecai. And it ruins the enjoyment of every one of these good gifts if I can't have that too.
Yeah, he just cannot overlook it.
And that invites us to think about the ways that we see. C.S. Lewis said that the fruit you are eating is always the best fruit, and he noted how when you can ruin the taste of the fruit you're eating by simply always comparing it to what you're not. So if you're eating an apple and every delicious, juicy bite, you're thinking, but I want it an orange. I really want it an orange. This doesn't taste like an orange. You can end up ruining the whole experience of the apple and not seeing any of its goodness. And how we do this throughout life, where instead of accepting the gift that we are given, we want instead the one that we are not. And boy, does that's a huge challenge. Go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, I wonder if that has something to do with all the multi-flavored fruit drinks that are on the market. We're always searching for something that'll satisfy us in every way rather than enjoying each thing for what it is.
I have a friend that was visiting with us last week, and he is giving me grief about my favorite. You know, if I go out to eat and I want, you know, to get my favorite ice cream, you know what I'm going to order? It's vanilla, because I love vanilla. He's like,
it's
all the flavors in the world, and you choose vanilla? And I'm like, yeah, I really do. Haman, though, he's like, I can't enjoy any of this stuff as long as that I don't have that one thing, as long as I don't have the honor of that man. All right, we have a call. Bill from Peavely, Missouri, got a comment or question for us. Hi, Bill.
Hi, good. I hope this answer is applicable, but you talked about honor. I'm thinking honor without humility is just doesn't work. All the honors in the world, if you don't humble yourself, or humble the person who's given you honor, or humble those around you, all the honor in the world is kind of useless.
Yeah, you know, I could not agree with you more, Bill. Thanks for the comment. The truth of the matter is that If we can't see who we really are as God, in the eyes of God, then you can, all the honors are, they're fig leaves.
We choose to honor people because they do things well, okay?
Yeah.
We do choose those people to be in those positions, and they actually are an honor to the position, but once they get in the position, they sometimes lose their humbleness, and they change.
And they abuse the position.
They begin to look at themselves and the things they do versus the gifts that they've been given to do those things, and then they make the things the worthy thing versus the gifts and where they come from.
Amen.
Yeah.
I agree 100%,
yeah,
Bill.
So we always must pray for humility, and it's a hard thing to acquire because we start to take pride in how humble we can be as well.
Yeah, right.
No one as humble as me.
Right. That's a great Ben Franklin quote on that. Proud of my humility. So let's finish the section here. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made.
Yeah, so Esther has pleased the king, and now the wife of Haman pleases him, but in a very diabolical way.
So the assumption is we're going to get rid of Mordecai once and for all. You'll just get him out of your way. There's something, the coldness of this reminds me of, Jezebel saying to Ahab, you know, "Are you a king? For heaven's sake, I'll take care of this." And, you know, ordering the execution of Naboth, it's just so cold. Yeah. So in the same way here, it's like, oh my goodness, if this guy not honoring you is really just eating at you so that you can't enjoy all these good things, kill him.
Yeah.
Just get rid of it.
Yeah, this is not a match made in heaven. This is a match made in hell to have such a helpmeet.
Yeah, right.
To help him plan evil like this.
And instead of a wife saying, "Are you serious? You've got all these good things and this is what's eating you? Man,
mm-hmm.
I mean, aren't you being a little petty and silly?" A true helpmeet would have challenged him on that. Instead, we have this image of the gallows being erected. And the gallows are sort of going to be, obviously, the key feature of this story and the irony of how it will all play out. But it reminds us that there is, at the heart of the scripture itself, the gallows that hang with our Lord upon them. And he hangs there because he wants to actually give us everything. He's humble. And he's the only one to whom everyone should and everyone will bow the knee in the end. But he comes among us to serve, not to be the one who says, "Look at what's due me," but the one who says, "Look at what was due you. I will take that and I will give to you everything that is freely mine." He is including, above all, access to my Father as your Father so that you can approach without fear and trembling, knowing that you will not be thrown out, but welcomed. And the images of Christ and what he came to do sort of stand in the background of the entirety of the book. All right, we are almost done our time together. Pastor, any real quick concluding thoughts for us?
No, but I just look ahead. It just gets better and better as Haman thinks he's going to be honored above all men in the next chapter, and we'll have to see how that turns out for him.
Yeah, the next chapter is the one that we sinfully enjoy most of all. we always love it when the evil guy gets his comeuppance.
Come to a neat conclusion.
Yeah, well, thank you so much, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on the show. Remember, people loved by God, that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Wheaton signing out for the day.